You could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Luke, chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I got a little pop quiz to begin our time in the Word for you today. What do Bigfoot, E.T., and the Loch Ness Monster have in common with true and genuine love? Well, they all fit into one category. Things people talk about, but rarely see. Now, I know some of you out there may be thinking, well, Scott, you know, I think I'm a pretty loving person. I'm not sure you're judging me accurately. I think you're painting with too broad a brush. Well, okay, stop and think for just a second. What is our general standard operating procedure with how we go about the business of loving in our lives? Let's face it, if we're going to be really honest about it, we tend to love people who, for lack of a better term, love us back, right? We tend to love people who we're attracted to. We tend to love people who make us feel good. Bottom line, we tend to love people that we deep down in our heart know we're going to get a little return on our investment. They're going to be able to help us, maybe a little bit more than we're able to help them. You know, our love is quite conditional. But here's a newsflash for you. God calls us as believers in Christ to a higher love. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, we read this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So when it comes to love, the Bible sets the bar pretty awfully high, doesn't it? We're to love like Jesus loves. And I realize that sounds great from behind a pulpit. It sounds great echoing through the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. But how does that kind of love become a reality within our lives? Well, for the next few minutes, we're going to come face to face with arguably one of the most famous word pictures Jesus ever painted, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to see in this parable maybe a little bit of a different take on what your Sunday School 101 expectations would be about this passage. Because believe it or not, the Good Samaritan isn't about motivation to go build hospitals or fund relief organizations like Samaritan's Purse. The Good Samaritan is all about discovering what the love of God is all about and how God wants to make that a reality in our lives by showing us that we can't give out of our own human empty buckets. If we're going to love like Jesus loves, you got to be loved on by Jesus and let him love through you. Let's explore this parable from that perspective this morning and see if it doesn't have a thing or two to say about the way we love here on Valentine's Day. Lord, thanks so much that we have this opportunity to look into your word. And Father, as we look at this parable, I pray that we might set aside our preconceived ideas and notions. Maybe this is pretty well-traveled ground for us as far as our Bibles are concerned. But I think you've got some very fresh things to say to us from this passage. Maybe some very challenging things. Maybe some things that are going to rock us to our core. But ultimately, things that can bring us into a deeper and fuller understanding of what is the width and length and depth and height of your love for us. So, Lord, allow us to hear your voice as your word goes forth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we pick up our study in the book of Luke chapter 10 this morning in verse 25. There we read, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, I know when we see the word behold in our Bibles, that sounds like a nice Bible-y word, doesn't it? Behold, yea, verily, gadzooks, you know, these are the kind of things we expect to see. But before we jump right over that and move on, you got to realize what a strong word this is, especially in the original language. It carries the idea of a, whoa, check this out. Look at this. Here's something you don't see every day. So the next time you see behold, frame it in that kind of a sentiment. What was so shocking about this? Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Now, a couple things about this. I think the behold that we see here is tied into the fact that, we are seeing a radical shift in mood happening here. If you were with us last time, we saw how Jesus welcomed back 70 individuals that he sent out for the very first time to tell the people of Israel that the kingdom of God was at hand, to heal sick people, even to cast out demons. And they came back and said, wow, Lord, everything you told us to happen happened. Every blessing that we sought out there, every time we found we were in over our head, you were right there for us. And Jesus, in that hour, we're told in verse 21, rejoiced in his spirit. He was so excited to see these fledgling evangelists coming back and being so blown away by being used by the Lord. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. You see, the thing that caused Jesus to rejoice in, the thing that brought a smile to his face, was not being around the with it and together in the intellectual elite. There wasn't a single PhD in the number of the 70, and then certainly among the 12 disciples. But you know what he saw there? People just willing to trust him. Just like a little baby trusts their parents. You know, you bring out, you know, the Gerber baby food, the baby, and everyone says, oh, let me see the list of ingredients first before we get. No, they just take it, right? They trust you. You're their parent. That was the same kind of faith that Jesus saw in these individuals. And what a beautiful moment that must have been. Just basking, if you will, in the afterglow of this powerful and miraculous and life-changing move of God. But then, to quote the famous comedy team Monty Python, now for something completely different. Who comes on the scene? Not someone who would consider himself a babe, some kind of spiritual infant or a toddler. A certain lawyer stood up. Now, a lawyer being referred to here, not like lawyers as we understand, and this lawyer wouldn't have like their picture plastered on a bus with dog bite, 888, 8888. You know, that's not the kind of lawyer that we're talking about here. The kind of lawyer was being referred to here was an expert in the Jewish law. A lawyer of that day, believe it or not, would have the entire Old Testament memorized. Not only the Old Testament, they would also have the rabbi's commentaries on the Old Testament memorized. You want to talk about Bible answer man on steroids. That's what a lawyer in this context was all about. Now, notice this lawyer stood up. Now, it carries the idea of calling attention to himself and tested Jesus. In essence, this lawyer put Jesus on trial. Why this abrupt, why this seemingly adversarial relationship rising here? Well, for a pretty understandable reason. This lawyer, as you can probably imagine, had put his time in the library. This lawyer had to jump through all the hoops. This lawyer had to get all the attaboys and certifications and pats on the back from the powers that be. And finally, he made mama and daddy proud on that day when he graduated and was considered a lawyer, an expert in the law among the Jewish people. And so someone who's put in that kind of work sees a guy like Jesus rolling in from a nowhere place like Nazareth. Last time I checked, there were no seminaries in Nazareth. This guy is teaching, and he's not only teaching, but all the crowds are following him and hanging on his every word. Why are they hanging on his every word? I'm the guy who studied. This guy really wanted to show who was who and what was what. And it's not the first time that it happened. In John chapter 7 and verse 14, we're told about another account. In the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And Jesus answered and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him." What Jesus was saying is this: look, it's not who I sat under that counts. It's not the plaques on the wall or the books on the shelf. Little trade secret for you. You go into the pastor's office, you see all those books up there. They've probably read maybe a quarter of them. You know, the rest are there for window dressing. You know, they might have the plaques. They might have the degrees. I have a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages and theology from Talbot Theological Seminary, and I'm here to tell you something that can teach you a lot about the Word. And I think getting educated on the Word is a good thing. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker before. If you think education is expensive, try ignorance. And I've sat under some studies where I've heard some people pontificating on God's Word. And I'm like, oh my gosh, this person needs to read the book. You know, if it's the Holy Spirit speaking, as they often say, oh, the Holy Spirit's going to speak through me today. The Holy Spirit's just not quite acquainted with the Bible at that point. You don't want to be one of those people. You've got to know what you're talking about. This is not man's word about God. This is God's word to man. And so we'd better cut it straight the minute we stand up and say something like, this is what God's will is for your life. Heavy stuff. Better know what you're talking about, for sure. But you can go so far the other way, where it's all about the approvals. It's all about the accolades. It's all about having the reverend after your name. I'll go to certain events, and they'll say, well, how do you want us to introduce you? Do you want us to call you reverend or pastor? And I say, I don't care. Just don't call me late for dinner. That's all I care about. I've seen both sides of this. And this lawyer is looking at Jesus, and he's going, this bumpkin from the sticks. He's never even met Gamaliel. Probably can't even pronounce Gamaliel. I know what I'll do. I'll set this guy straight. I'll show people the power of a solid Jewish education on display right here. So he rose up and tested him. You know, this really resonates with my heart, because as I've confessed before you before, I'm a recovering adult child of an attorney. There's a support group for people like that. No, there's not really. But you know, I had to present the car keys growing up, legal briefs to get the car keys growing up. And boy, when I became a Christian, man, I was put on trial. My dad used to drill me about my faith. He didn't believe in God at all. And so people will say to me sometimes, oh, you know, dealing with skeptics and people like that, you know, aren't you intimidated? I said, no, it's been done to me by people whose opinion I actually care about. It doesn't bother me anymore. But that's what's going on here. This guy is definitely an adversarial relationship with Jesus. And he's going to test him. He's going to try him. And what better question to put to Jesus, having put him on the witness stand, if you will, on the docket, than this: Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's an excellent question. Boy, I think if you and I could have a face-to-face with Jesus, right? Say we heard that Jesus was coming back. I know the theology is all messed up, but follow me. It's just an illustration. Say Jesus is coming back for one day only. He's going to fly in to Tucson International Airport, and he's going to meet with one person who wins this lottery, and that person is going to have the ability to ask him just one question. What question do you suppose you would ask Jesus? I guarantee it won't be, why are there 10 hot dogs in a pack and 12 hot dog buns? I don't think you're going to ask him that question. You're going to make it count, right? I can't think of any question that would make it count more than this: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The word of an old German proverb, eternity is a long bargain. You better know we're going to be this side of life, because I'm here to tell you, it goes fast. And the older you get, the faster it goes. And the cemeteries are filled, believe me, with previously indispensable people. You and I will one day have our day where we leave this world and go to the next. You better know that you're going to make a soft landing on the other side, right? So he goes to the jugular. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus' response, I think, is fascinating. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? The one person, right, who can answer that question definitively passes, seemingly. Jesus doesn't answer his question. He says, what do you think? Why do you suppose Jesus did that? It wasn't because Jesus was looking for an answer, right? He's the author of the Bible, right? This guy studied the Bible, but Jesus wrote it, right? Why does he do this? Well, you know, I've come to a conclusion. You know who the toughest people to counsel are? Counselors. You know who the toughest people to preach to are? Preachers. Man, I've had experience with that. I've spoken at pastors' conferences, and I'll be sharing the word, and I just see the body language, you know, the hands folded, when I taught that, I used this illustration. Oh, yeah, and he's going down this road, and he's read this commentary, and you're kind of like, gee, it'd be nice if you'd listen to the Spirit of God sometime during on. And I've done it, too. You know, you just sit there, and you become the connoisseur of fine sermon. You know, instead of an individual that is actually believing that God has something to say to your life. And, you know, one of the ways you can jog people out of that, you know, especially those who've been around the block a few times in the walk with God, the ones that, you know, have Bibles with all kinds of margin notes written in them and such, is to ask them a question. You know, sometimes when people will come to me for counseling, I have two questions that I ask them before we get into anything. And a preview of coming attractions might cause you never to want to get counsel from me. That's all right. it won't break my heart. But this is what you get. The first question I ask people, and the first question you should ask if someone comes to you for counsel is this. Have you prayed about it? Have you prayed about this? Oftentimes, one of the reasons that we are, you know, picking up speed the more lost we get is because we haven't asked God for wisdom. God will give you wisdom, but you got to ask. Secondly, when someone comes to me and I get the feeling, you know, they're not a newbie. They haven't just fallen off the turnip truck spiritually. You know, they've sat through a few sermons in their day. One of the questions I'll ask is, okay, if someone came to you with this exact same problem, this exact same dilemma that you're going through right now, what do you suppose you'd tell them? And they sit there and go, well, you know, maybe I'd quote this passage from Proverbs and you know, this deal over here in the Psalms, you know, I think that would apply. And boy, over here in 2 Corinthians, that's a good insight as well. And, you know, they'll go on for a while and I'll just smile and I'll go, well, go and do likewise, man. You just counsel yourself. You see, Jesus has given this guy the opportunity to drop his guard a bit. Maybe it's even playing a little bit into his pride, his sense of professionalism. What's your reading of it? Well, everybody comes to me and asks me these questions. Let me share with you what my conclusion is. Verse 27, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Boy, if I were going to be grading an answer to that question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? I'd give this guy a gold star. I'd give him an A+. Two thumbs up. He hit the nail on the head. He quotes two passages of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and following, and Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, the two great commandments in the law. Now, the reason that I think this guy had really hit the nail on the head is, and you can look this up on your own time, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus was asked this question by a scribe, an individual who was also an expert in the Jewish law. But that scribe came with a different kind of a heart and an attitude. He actually wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, not trip him up. And Jesus gives him precisely the same answer. And when the scribe receives it, he goes, man, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're starting to get it. So this guy gets the answer right. And Jesus commends him. Verse 28, Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you shall live." Now, I call your attention to a crucial word that Jesus uses here that will completely either open up this passage to your understanding or leave you scratching your head. One simple two-letter word, do. What should I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that reveals a huge, concrete, steel-enforced set of spiritual sensibilities this guy brought with him to the Word of God. He believed that if you kept a certain commandment or two, you could make it to heaven. What should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you've answered rightly. Do this, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. Now, the word do is a small word on paper, but it's a big word in practice. Because the nuance in the original language carries the idea of do this and keep on doing it. Don't do this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, hit and miss. Don't do it just when, you know, they play the right songs at church and you get in the right mood. Don't do this, you know, on Sundays and then, you know, when you go back to work, you're a different person. Do this and keep on doing it. Don't ever quit doing it. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor with no fault or failure whatsoever. Do this and you'll live. Understand something. If you can do this, right? You can love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Congratulations. You're in. You've made it to heaven. But if you take a step back and you go, sometimes I do that. Maybe not as often as I'd like to think I do that. Maybe sometimes I fake it till I make it and kind of try to do that. But on the level that Jesus is talking about here, no interruptions, no faults, no failures, no bad moods. No, just caught my pinky toe on the coffee table, don't talk to me now moments. No. You got to do it all the time. Do this, keep on doing it, and you'll live. And it's interesting, as Jesus says this, it seems like the roles reverse. Remember, this lawyer is putting Jesus on trial. Look at verse 29. It seems like Jesus is now putting him on trial, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, notice something here. He wants to justify himself. What's happened here? Well, you know, I don't think it's necessarily something that we can figure out just by looking at the text. Remember, the text is telling us what's happening here, but it doesn't show us, in a sense, what's happening here. Something's gone on here. Something has put this expert on the law, who was here to teach Jesus a thing or two, back on his heels. Could it be it was just being in the presence of Jesus that did that to him? Could you imagine, for instance, if you won that lottery and you got a chance to sit down and talk with Jesus and ask him any question that you've always wanted to have answered, and you start to go into your question and you catch a look in his eyes as he looks at you? Could you imagine what that's like? One of my favorite movies of all time, and it shows you how old and corny I am, is Ben-Hur. You know, I love those Cecil B. DeMille costume epics, you know. I get caught up in it all. And the thing that I love most about Ben-Hur, the Charlton Heston version, by the way, not these modern reboots, but the thing I really loved about that version is there's one scene in Ben-Hur. It's called A Tale of the Christ, but you don't see Jesus very much in Ben-Hur. You know, he comes on the scene a couple of times, but in crucial areas. And there's this one scene where Ben-Hur has been sold out by his childhood friend Masala. He's being sent to die as a galley slave. If he makes it to the galleys, former friend has said, you know, don't give him any water or anything like that. He's dehydrated. He's about to die of thirst. And they go through this little tiny village, and they stop for water. And Ben-Hur, and they're going, water, water. And they give water to everybody else. And they say, none for him. And then the camera pulls back, and you see somebody looking out from what looks like a carpenter's shop at what's going on here. You don't see him from the front. You only see him from the back. And this man leaves the carpenter's shop and comes out, and he gets some water, and he gives it to Ben-Hur. You never see his face. You just see him from the back. And the Roman centurion in charge sees what's going on, and he says, hey, I said no water for him. And then you just see this person from the carpenter shop stand up, and you see the Roman centurion looking at you. You never see his face. But you see the centurion looking at him, and at first there's just this rage, like, I'm going to show you what's going on here. And then kind of this puzzled look comes across his face, like, the guy doesn't say anything. And he just, and then pretty soon he's just kind of like looking around, and you see him looking at the ground. It's like he's kind of ashamed of himself. And I'm like, all right, let's get going. I can't help but think that when that lawyer looked into Jesus' eyes, he might have had a very similar experience. Like, wow, I'm not sure I really realized what I was getting into here. Because, and like a good lawyer, what does he do? Wanting to justify himself, he looks for a loophole. Who's my neighbor? Well, clearly you can't mean what you're actually implying here, that I've got to love everybody at all times to the nth degree. Who is my neighbor? Surely there are individuals out there that don't fit this particular category. And I'm sure that this lawyer and his buddies sat around and analyzed who you were supposed to love and who you were allowed to hate ad nauseum. Well, Jesus answers in an interesting way. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Well, this idea of going down from Jerusalem to Jericho is no exaggeration. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho, for those of you who have gone on our Israel trips, you know this, is a 17-mile road where you drop 3,000 feet in elevation. I mean, it's a steep drive down to the Dead Sea area. And because of that, because you are losing such elevation so quickly, those of you who go hiking here in Tucson know this, that if you're in a hike situation where you're going to be either gaining or losing altitude, you're going to get involved with switchbacks, right? You know, it's not just this straight shot, unless you've got a great skateboard and are really adept at that sort of thing. That's not going to help you out. So there's these switchbacks and so on. And because of that, the road to Jericho was a thieves' paradise, because there were all kinds of points for ambush along the way. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus referred to the road to Jericho as the Red and Bloody Way. So when Jesus said this man fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead, this was not an uncommon thing to happen on this road. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. You got two first responders here, right? You got a priest, an individual who was in charge of representing God to man and man to God in Jerusalem, largely in charge of offering rituals and sacrifices as the law of Moses prescribed, who sees this guy and walks by on the other side. Why? Because this priest is probably doing the math in his head. This guy is bleeding. If I come in contact with human blood, I am defiled for a week. I won't be able to offer sacrifice. I have to go through this elaborate cleansing ritual. I've got bigger fish to fry than this. Somebody else will have to do it. Clearly, this wasn't God's will for my life. And so he goes by on the other side. The Levites were temple assistants. They're the ones who did the heavy lifting so the priests could do their job, right? The Levite looks at this guy and goes, ooh, half dead. Maybe all dead, maybe not mostly dead, like the Princess Bride talks about, right? He looks at this guy and goes, ooh, if I come in contact with a dead body, I'm really defiled. I won't be able to help God's people. Clearly, this is not God's call for my life. I'm going to go by on the other side. And, you know, the disciples are probably listening to this, and, you know, they're kind of going, yeah, I know what the master's going to say. He's going to bring the hero in, and he's going to say, but one of my disciples came. And because my disciples are right on, and they understand what the real will of God is, they were the ones who stepped in and did the right. They're the hero of the story. And I'm sure John and James and John are like, yeah, I can't wait for him to you know, drop the hammer on this lawyer right now. But what does he say? But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. A who? A what? A Samaritan? You've been with us in our study in the book of Luke. You know there was no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. The Jews looked at the Samaritans for historical reasons as traitors and sellouts to the Jewish race. The Samaritans looked at the Jews as spiritual snobs and individuals that were hopeless bigots because of the way they treated them. They hated each other. And if you were a Jewish person, understand something. In the Gospel of John chapter 4, when Jesus sits down at the well with a Samaritan woman, John uses this expression, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That literally means they won't share a utensil, not even a spork, that a Samaritan would have used. They hate him that much. James and John, remember in Luke chapter 9, the Samaritans don't welcome him into the village, and they say, Lord, you want us to call down fire and incinerate the village? Let's destroy the village so we can save it, Lord, because these Samaritans didn't welcome us. Jesus is like, ugh, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. A Samaritan? No, oh, these silly people with their ancient prejudices. You know, why don't they just realize that God could use anybody like this and give up their category? Now, before we're too hard on them, could you imagine if Jesus were telling this story today and said, and finally, a Trump supporter in a MAGA hat came on the scene and showed compassion on you. Half of America would go, no way. There's a lady who writes editorials for the LA Times who had their neighbor actually bail her out. She was in New York State, this big snowstorm. Their neighbors plowed and did everything for her driveway, and she was all ecstatic until she found out they were Trump supporters. And she said, how could that ever be? These people are awful. They've got to have some hidden agenda. She got blasted on the internet for that. We go, oh, yeah, those people putting down Trump's. Well, I could see that, Scott. Okay, what if Jesus was telling that story and said, and a member of Antifa came by? What? Those people, no way. They're just a bunch of awful anarchists, and they're destroying our nation. How in the world could God possibly show compassion through a member? You're starting to get the picture of the emotional heft of Jesus choosing a Samaritan of all people to be the, in a sense, hero of the story. What does he do? When he saw him, he had compassion. So he went and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage for a working man. Gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, at this point, I've sat through a lot of messages where they say, yes, and we need to do good to our neighbor. Mow your neighbor's lawn. Buy him some mulch. You know, contribute to charities. You know, visit somebody in the hospital. And believe me, all those things are fine in their place. Has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about here. What does this Samaritan do? Remember the initial answer to the question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength. Your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In that order. Right? What does this Samaritan do? First of all, catch this. And maybe you've never picked up on this before. There's an interesting nuance in this passage. First of all, he loves this stranger, a Jewish person who probably wouldn't have given him the time of day, from the heart. He has compassion on him. He feels for him. in the midst of his struggle. Secondly, he loves him with his soul. The soul speaks of the inner man, the things that go on in our mind. He evaluated the situation and said, I'm going to go over and get involved. Do you realize what a risk that was? It was one of the techniques that thieves and robbers would use on the road to Jericho. Would they find somebody, didn't have any goodies for them? So they'd mug them, leave them incapacitated, leave them by the road. And when someone would come by to try to help them, they would use that as a trap to see if they could find somebody with more money. He was taking his life into his hands. He evaluated and said, all right, I'm going to take the risk. He loved that man with his heart and with his soul. Now, this guy's half dead, right? Half dead people, you usually aren't ready for a jog down the rest of the road to Jericho. He had to pick up this dead weight, right? Put it on his own animal, and then we're told when he got to this inn, he took care of him. He loved him, what? With his strength. He loved him tangibly, observably, physically. And finally, he loved him with his mind. And this is really where this gets interesting. Why does he take out 2 denarii, give it to the innkeeper, and then say to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend on him, I'll give it to you when I get back. You got to realize something. Inns at that time were not like staying at the Holiday Inn Express. They were considered, well, more like the no-tell motel, if you really want to get down to it. They were seedy places. They were places of corruption. They were dangerous, violent places. And undoubtedly, the Samaritan, and let's face it, any inn in that area that would welcome a Samaritan in couldn't have gotten 5 stars or, you know, good reviews on Yelp in that day. He says to this innkeeper, here's 2 denarii. How does he know that this innkeeper isn't just going to pocket this money and throw the guy out to die? He's wise, isn't he? He says, whatever more you spend, I'll pay you when I get back. Guy probably, innkeeper went, yeah, there's more where that came from. Okay, I'll take care of this guy because I can actually make some dough on this situation. But you had to think through that situation to make sure this guy was not only going to get care, but continue to be cared for until he was able to get back on his feet. He loved him, what? With his mind. Now, remember our initial passage? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. You go, Scott, this guy's just loving this guy by the side of the road in that way. Not just that guy. Do you realize there's a fascinating passage in the book of 1 John chapter 4 that I think can really shed light on what the Lord is really getting at here. We're told in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the command we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This Samaritan probably didn't know much about the Bible. And what he knew was probably corrupted by his culture. But he did know this. My job is to love this guy. Because as I love this man, I can see. You know what I'm doing? I'm loving God, who I can't see. Where do you suppose he got the wherewithal to do that? He knew God. He knew God. This despised Samaritan actually knew God. The despised Samaritan was actually going to go to heaven. And so what is Jesus trying to communicate to this guy, this lawyer, who asked him, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Love people perfectly, love God perfectly, and you're in. You might be saying, that doesn't help me at all, Scott. Right. And if you're thinking that way, gold star. Because the only people who are going to heaven aren't people who have their act together. The only people who are going to heaven aren't super saints that you see up on stained glass images. You know who the only people who are going to heaven are people who see they need a Savior because we don't love the way we need to love. We don't love people. We don't love God the way we need to love. We are twisted and torqued human beings. But here's the good news. God loves us still. Romans chapter 5. Beginning of verse 4 says this, for when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good person, someone die, and for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, this isn't about do-goodism. This is about the fact we can't do good. This is about the fact that we don't need a new command. It's about the fact we need forgiveness. And here, on Valentine's Day, let me wrap up with this. Can you imagine how different your relationships would be? Your most intimate relationships, your family relationships, your working relationships, your relationships in the community. If you woke up in the morning and you said, Lord, you know what? I don't have the love necessary to love these people. But I believe you can give me that love. Please, Lord, let me love the people you bring into my life like I was loving you with all my heart, with compassion, with all my soul. That is, making decisions for their benefit and betterment, not just my own. With all my strength, that is, putting feet to my faith, making it visible and tangible. With all my mind, thinking through, how can I make the most of this day for the glory of God? Here's how you do it. You love. With the very love that Jesus Christ supplies. And if you don't have that love, understand something. It's available for the asking. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this powerful story that has so much to say to us about our lack and about our fallenness. Because we're right there with that lawyer. We want to draw lines and make distinctions and hide behind theologies. When in reality, you're saying that the only thing that really matters is having a love relationship with you and letting that love relationship with you affect every other relationship we've got. Lord, my prayer today is if that love relationship with you has been tainted by bitterness, it's been inhibited by a lack of forgiveness, if perhaps there are those within the sound of my voice who've never received by faith your forgiveness and the grace that you paid for at such a price when Jesus died for us, that they would make that decision and say, Lord, I can't save myself. I can't do enough. But I believe you did it all when you sent your son to die for me. God, help us to be people that walk in that love, that understand that love, and that demonstrate, not just declare, what that love is all about. Thank you for the grace that allows us to love in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.